Encourage you to find John chapter 17. We're in a series called All In. I heard that one kid came in today and was like, "Who's Alan? And is it his birthday or what?" You know? It's like, it's actually, my middle name is Alan, but it's Ian, you know, but, you know, the possibilities are endless. Keith All In Snow. I'm so all in, it's my name. We're talking about being all in as a church family. What does it mean to be all in with Jesus? What's it mean to be all in with his church and with the community around us, with the neighbors that Jesus has called us and sent us out to tell about the good news and to love and to serve? We talked about being all in to worship, right? That when Jesus calls us, he calls us to give our lives wholeheartedly in worship to him. And we talked about being all in to connect, that when he calls us, he doesn't just call us alone. He calls us to be a part of the body of Christ, his family, the church. This week we're talking about being all in to grow. As we look at these topics, we're looking at John chapter 17. It's a special prayer. It's God the Son praying to God the Father on the night before his death on the cross. It's called sometimes the Holy of Holies of the Bible because it's such a special, intimate moment, and we get to listen in on it. And in fact, what we see is that we're part of this prayer. Jesus prays for us. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 and talk about growing as followers of Christ. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to now open our hearts to its truth. Lord, take away from us our apathy, our cynicism, even our rebellion against you. Lord, give us open hearts to really be hungry for the bread of life that nourishes us. And we ask for the honor and glory of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John 17, 6 through 10 says this. This is Jesus praying to his Father. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is God's word. So we sort of unpack this passage. I want us to see three things about that it teaches us about truth. The truth identifies you, truth changes you, and the truth humbles you. First, let's talk about the fact that the truth identifies you. I want you to think about something. What is it that identifies you as a Christian? If you call yourself Christian, what is it that sets you apart? What's sort of the criterion? What's the test that would identify you as a follower of Christ in the world as a Christian? What we see here is that the answer to that is it's your relationship to the truth. It's your relationship to the truth. Many would say, well, no, it's deeds. That's how you tell if somebody is a Christian. If they live a good life, if their life is full of good deeds, if they act like Jesus acts, then they must be someone who follows Jesus. There are some problems with that line of thinking. Now, I will say there is something to be said. There's a sense in which a heart that has really been changed by Jesus is going to bear fruit, right? And so we don't want to dismiss that. But that is not the criteria that identifies you as a Christian. I read a recent story in the New York Times about a businessman, an investor in Manhattan. He and his wife have gazillions of dollars, okay? They have a ton of money. They're massive donors to Christian medical missions in Africa. And for them, it's pragmatic. They've researched who's doing the best work in this part of Africa in terms of medical ministry. And it's the Christians there, and they fund it. They're extraordinarily generous, giving millions and millions of dollars to do this work. And they're Jewish. They're Jewish. They're not Christians. They don't claim to follow Christ, but they give all this money to Christian medical missions in Africa. That's incredibly generous. Listen, you can do great works and not be a Christian. There are Jews and Muslims and Hindus and atheists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who live exemplary lives, oftentimes better lives than those who name the name of Christ. Indeed, if you look through the pages of Scripture, it's not always exemplary lives that you find, right? We could give you a cast of characters. King David, Jacob, Peter, messed up, broken people. No, it's your relationship to the truth that identifies you as a follower of Christ. Listen to Jesus' prayer in verse 7. He says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What is your relationship to the truth? Not just any truth, but the truth about Jesus. He says, first of all, here in verse 8, that they have come to know in truth that I came from you. What do you believe about who Jesus is? That's critical. He's not just a person that lived in history that has some good things to say. There's a song by the band R.E.M. where Michael Stipe says, "I can't say that I love Jesus, but he did make some good observations." At least he's being honest about his relationship to what Jesus has to say. He doesn't love him. He doesn't believe that he's God. But you know, maybe he has a few good things that we can pick up and apply to our lives. If that's you, you're not a Christian. A Christian believes that Jesus is from God. He's from heaven, fully God and fully man. For a Christian, you look out throughout all history, there's a climax, right? A pinnacle, a defining moment when Jesus broke through heaven and came to earth, born as a baby. And the life that he lived, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven. This is the defining moment for one who is a follower of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And so first of all, you believe that Jesus is God. But second of all, you believe, in verse 8, they have believed that you sent me. The Latin word is missio. It's not just that Jesus is divine, but that Jesus has been sent. He is on a mission. He came here to accomplish a work. What is his mission? He says a little farther down in verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus saying that I have come to do something. I have come to be set apart for a purpose. I give myself away for my people so that they may be sanctified and made holy. I am dying so that they can live. The founders of other faiths and religions only come to tell you what you need to do. They come to say, "Hey, I'm here to tell you the path to God. Now go take it." Jesus doesn't come to tell you what to do. He comes to do what you need to do. He comes to accomplish what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. That is the mission that Jesus was sent to do. He came to be our substitute, our mediator, our champion. The book of Hebrews says, do you know what a champion was in the ancient world? There would be a battle and two armies would come together. And if they didn't want to really battle it out, if they didn't really want to all kill each other, what they would do is they would take their top warrior on each side and pit them against each other. David and Goliath is an example of this in the Old Testament. And whoever won that little battle, right, their victory would then be granted to the whole army. The entire army would have victory. Jesus came to be our champion. He accomplished the victory. We just get to revel in it and be a part of it. Jesus came to be our mediator, our brother, our representative. He came not to tell you what to do, but to live the life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve, so that if you believe in him by faith, that is all granted to you. You've got to believe the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. If you do, it changes everything. Philip Yancey is a great author, and he tells a story of visiting his mother's house. His father died when he was just a baby. And he was with his mom, and they pulled out a bunch of boxes of old photos. You know, you ever do this? You kind of start walking down memory lane, looking at, hey, there I was in kindergarten and all that stuff. Well, as he's doing this with his mom, he finds this picture of himself as a newborn, and it's all battered and worn out. Looked like somebody crumpled it and put it through the laundry, you know. And he's like, "Hey, Mom, what's up with this picture? You know, why did you keep this? This is in terrible shape." And out comes the story of how, you know, when Philip Yancey was only 10 months old, his dad was diagnosed with polio and only lived for 3 more months. And he spent those 3 months in an iron lung away from, of course, his baby. Back then, you know, they thought that polio was infectious, and so that, you know, a baby couldn't be around him. But that picture was a picture that his mom brought and sort of, you know, stuck it there in the iron lung. And his dad, so that all day long he could sit there. He couldn't see his child, but he could sit there and look at the face of his beloved, at the face of his son. And Philip Yancey, when he heard this story, it just had this profound effect on him. That somebody that he doesn't even remember meeting knew him and loved him. And it reminded him of when he was in college and found out about Jesus. There was somebody that created him and knew him and loved him and died to save him. Do you see why your relationship to the truth is absolutely critical? It's because if you change it or tweak it, you lose the good news. You lose the gospel. If you say it doesn't really matter what you believe, it just matters how you live, that's not good news. That's not the gospel. It's all about what Jesus came to accomplish for you. When you do that, you take away the consolation of the gospel. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "Stop striving. Come rest in me. Come relax in me. Let my righteousness be your righteousness. Let my goodness be your goodness." That's good news. So let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe in the truth of the gospel? Do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation? Who do you say he is and what he's come to do? It's critical. The truth identifies you. The truth not only identifies you, but the truth changes you. The truth changes you. Verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus isn't saying, I don't care about the world, right? The most famous verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But Jesus' prayer here shows us that his people, those who are his by faith, are distinct from the world. There's a difference. They're set apart. They're radically different. And he explains why. "For they are yours." If you're truly a follower of Christ, you do not belong to you. You belong to God. You are his. That's a completely different way to think about life. The world tells us otherwise all the time. You belong to you. You are yours. Do what's right for you. Do what feels good to you. Believe what you want to believe. Jesus says if you belong to him, if you're a Christian, you belong to him. And if you do, you're going to be distinct from, in many ways, from the world around you. How does that happen? If you look a little farther down in the prayer in verse 17, Jesus prays this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify means to set apart. How are you set apart? By the truth of the word. You see, Jesus doesn't only want to save you. He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants to change you from the inside out. And he does it by his truth, by his word. The word of God has the power to do that. The word of God has power. Martin Luther talked about the power of the word this way. "A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell. For it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. The word of God is more real and more lasting than anything, any words that we might say, anything that we might touch and feel. It will never pass away. It's eternal. It's everlasting. And when it comes into your life, it has the power to change you. It begins to tear things down in your heart and rebuild new things and rearrange the furniture, and remodel you. That's Christian growth. This continual process of change that happens as you encounter God and his word. How do you know if this is happening to you? Let me ask you a question. Why do you ever get thirsty for water? Why do you get thirsty? It's because you're made up of water. You're like 70% water. Since you consist of water, if you don't have it, you need it. You get thirsty. I don't have what I need, and I long for it. How do you know if the Word of God, the truth of God, has really become a part of you and begun to change you? Because you're thirsty for it. Because you're hungry for it. It's begun to come inside and become a part of who you are. And you long for it. And you meditate on it. And you're nourished by it. Rich Mullins, in his song Creed, says this. This is a song where he really sings the Apostles' Creed. And the chorus goes like this. What I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. And this is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. He's saying, who I am, my identity, is made up of what I believe. It has the power to make me who I am. And I love that he says, it is making me. It is making me. It's changing me. It's changing me day by day, continually. It's the very power of God. If you belong to Christ, you've got to receive His Word. You've got to let it come inside and change you. You've got to let it do surgery on your heart. If it doesn't have any power, then you may need to go back to what we talked about earlier and consider, what is my relationship to the truth? Do I believe? William Wilberforce, many of you are familiar with him. He was an MP, a member of Parliament. He was this great Christian man who worked very hard and eventually abolishing the slave trade in England and the British Empire in the early 1800s. Well, he had a friend, William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister, and he's this young, brilliant guy, very gifted, very influential. And William Wilberforce is always trying to tell his friend about the good news of Jesus Christ, about the gospel. And he's always working on him and working on him. And he wanted him to come to church, right, to hear the gospel preached. Finally, his friend, William Pitt, said yes, he would come to church with William Wilberforce. And they came to hear this preacher, Richard Cecil, who was one of the great evangelical preachers of that day. And the day came, the Sunday came, and they're sitting in church, and Richard Cecil is preaching up a storm, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom and all that Jesus has done. And William Wilberforce is going, this is so great. You know, it was just doing work on him. And he's like, and my friend is experiencing this, and he's hearing this, and I'm so glad that he's hearing this good news, and this is going to change everything. And on the way out of church that day, he turned to his friend and said, well, what did you think? And his friend said, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about. I have no idea what that was all about. No impact. No effect. Is it because he wasn't smart? No. This guy was smarter than William Wilberforce. He was well-educated. He was brilliant. It's a matter of the heart. You've got to let the Word of God come in and do surgery on your heart. It's got to do some cutting. His heart was closed. How does this work? Let's look at an example in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about sex. This will be the one part of my sermon you guys remember today, because it's about sex. He says, flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about self-control. But that's not all he says. He immediately says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So notice something about this. The Apostle Paul isn't saying, you know, I know you've got these strong sexual urges and desires, so, you know, just pray that God takes those away. Like this totally passive approach. Neither does he say, hey, you know what, stop it. Just cut it out. Force your will and change. No. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know? He's saying, you're not thinking about the truth. You've forgotten what you know. You've forgotten who's living in there with you, the Holy Spirit. Consider the truth. What Paul is showing us is that if you want to grow, if you want the power to change, you've got to consider the truth. People say, well, I know God's in control, but I'm still anxious. No, then you don't know that God is in control. If you really knew it, you wouldn't be anxious, right? That's the beauty of the way of the Bible. You don't just sit back and say, well, God, you're just going to have to do something to fix this. Nothing I can do. Nor does it say, hey, just stop it and fix it. You've got to engage the will through the truth. God puts His truth in front of you, and the Holy Spirit helps you to grasp it and to receive it and to understand it and make it real to you. In John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul in Ephesians 1 says this, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. In this passage, Paul isn't just praying for change. He says, if the eyes of your heart would be enlightened by the truth, then you'll change and you'll have power to grow. You've got to meditate on the truth. You've got to grasp it. You've got to spend time in it. The Bible says there's really not one problem that you're suffering from that isn't, to some degree or another, a failure to grasp the truth. In Matthew chapter 6, do not be anxious, but consider who God is. Consider the truth. It's not just stop being anxious. It's consider the truth of who God is, and don't be anxious. In Psalm 73, how does the psalmist get rid of his envy and his depression? He begins to think about eternity. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is eternal. When I consider this truth, it changes me from the inside out. John says in 1 John 1 and 2, if you're wrestling with guilt and condemnation, listen, the truth about God is greater than those emotions. It says you have an advocate with the Son, with Jesus Christ. You have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the Son. But John is saying, hey, he's not saying, just stop feeling guilty all the time. Just stop it. He's saying, no, I'm going to engage the truth about what I know to be true of who Jesus is. He's my advocate, my mediator, my champion. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, and upon it he meditates day and night. Listen, let me ask you something. Are you just as grumpy today as you were a year ago? Are you just as anxious today as you were a year ago? Are you just as unhappy today as you were a year ago? Probably many of us would say yes. So let me ask you this, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I guess there's nothing I can do. No. The Bible calls us to engage, not to be passive, to engage by contemplating the truth of God, by meditating upon it. You've got to make time for the truth. I don't know anybody who sort of matured and growed in the Christian faith who didn't make time for truth, who didn't make time for God's Word. You've got to make time for it. One way that we're trying to do this in our vision is by just creating opportunities to do that in community with other believers. We have something called Grow Groups. New name, but old concept. Just getting together with other folks to study God's truth together, to contemplate it together, to discuss it together, to apply it together. I would encourage you to take advantage of one of those opportunities. And we also are going to have other opportunities as well, other teaching events and seminars and so on. Take advantage of those things. If you never do, don't wonder, how come I never make any progress? How come I never grow? How come I can't ever seem to change? Make time for God's truth. The truth changes you, but finally we see that the truth humbles you. The truth humbles you. If you look at verse 6, there's something that Jesus says that you might have missed, but it's pretty amazing. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Think about the men in the room there with him, his disciples. How could he say that about them? They have kept your word. Have you ever read about these people? They were messed up. They were failures. Look at them fighting all the time and getting things wrong all the time and being prideful and egotistical and putting themselves first. And when the chips are down, you know, one denies them, one betrays them, and they all scatter. They're all cowards. And yet Jesus in this moment, summing up their life before the Father, says, they have kept your word. Think about what's about to happen. After that moment, he's going to take them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, hey, I'm going to be praying to my Father. Could you just sit up and pray with me? And they fall asleep. Imagine someone coming to you and being like, listen, I just had something really important to talk about. You know, I'm in this terrible situation. Would you talk with me for a little bit? And you go, sorry, what? Were you talking? I'm sorry. Listen, I've got stuff to do. Can we talk later? See you. And you just kind of peace out. Jesus, this is a critical moment. Just sit up and pray. And they fall asleep. And yet, what does Jesus say after they do this to him? Three times. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what that means? He's saying, I know you had good intentions. Out of all the things that Jesus could have said in that moment, out of 10 things he could have said, 9 of them would have been bad. And he says the one generous thing. He's like, I know you had good intentions. The flesh is weak. Jesus is kind. How can he do that? Especially in light of the fact that if you look at verse 11, it reminds us that God is holy. He says, I am coming to you, Holy Father. The holiness of God means that he can't look on iniquity. He can't just sort of gloss over sin. So how can he be so kind and so generous? The answer, of course, it says here, I am coming to you. How does Jesus come to the Father? By way of the cross. It's by way of the cross. The reason why he can be such a great high priest and so generous and so kind is because of his sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't overlook our sins. Look at all that he did to deal with them. Look at the lengths that he went through to deal with them, to pay for them. And so he doesn't say your sins don't matter. And yet he also doesn't scold. He doesn't berate you. He's kind to you. He's generous to you. And what that means, friends, is that we should be the company of the forgiven. We should be the company of the redeemed. The truth should humble us. It should radically transform our shared life together. If Jesus doesn't sort of wag his finger at his friends, at his disciples, at his people, why do we do that all the time with each other? Why are we like that with each other? Scolding and criticizing. When the power of Jesus' grace and love and kindness really comes in, it humbles you. It changes you. Let's be the company of the forgiven. I want to close with a story about John Perkins. You may be familiar with him. He's a civil rights leader. And his older brother, Clyde, when he returned from World War II, with a Purple Heart as a military hero. But it didn't take long for his older brother, after the war, to be shot dead in the streets by the police. And John literally watched his brother, Clyde, bleed to death after being shot twice in the chest at point-blank range by the town's deputy. His family moved out away from that place in Mississippi to California. To sort of get away from that environment. I think of what could have happened to John Perkins. He could have become an angry, bitter person. But what he didn't expect was to meet Jesus in California. And the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus radically changed his heart. And I read a story about after he became a Christian, you know what he did is that he moved right back to Mississippi, to Jackson. He started a ministry there. And he's lived out his life as one of the most effective voices for racial reconciliation over the last 30 or 40 years. But I read a story about this guy that came to go visit him, a young guy who had read about him and wanted to meet him, and he spent some time with him in his home. And this young man started to open up to John Perkins and say, you know, I'm from Mississippi too, and he sort of started like baring his soul, like, this is how I was raised, and this is what my family was like, and it's not great. My grandmother thinks that things were better off, not just in the Jim Crow era, but in the slavery era and stuff like that. And it sort of pained him to kind of talk about this. And what did John Perkins do? How did he respond? He smiled. And he said, "Hey, let me ask you something about your grandma. Does she have a garden? Listen, I have a garden, and I have some fresh blueberries. Can I grab those real quick?" And he goes in the back, and he gets a sack of fresh blueberries. He's like, "Man, these are awesome on vanilla ice cream. Don't you just love blueberries on ice cream? It's the best. Hey, would you give those to your grandma for me? Tell her that they're a gift for me. Tell her I say hi." That's just a picture, guys. It's just an example of a heart that's been humbled by the truth, of a heart that's been changed by the truth. It's not scolding. It's being generous in spirit. It's loving. It's coming together. Can we be a people like that? When we talk about growth, I don't want to just talk about getting puffed up with knowledge and having theology battles. I want to talk about the truth transforming us, that we would radiate the gospel, the love of Christ, and our demeanor toward each other, the things that we say and the things that we do. That's what it means to be all in, to grow. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by your love for us. Lord, we confess our shortcomings. We can be so passive and indifferent about the truth. We can be so careless about the treasure of your word. Lord, we fail. We are failures. We are broken. And yet, Lord, you still don't scold us. You still move toward us in kindness and love and grace. It's incredible, your love for us. So, Lord, may we just be encouraged by that today. And may we not come to you out of some sense of duty, but that our hearts would just be transformed by how much you love us and by the truth of who you are. And Lord, even our understanding so often is broken. The way that we think is broken. And our emotions are broken in so many ways in our lives. Lord, your truth has the power to change that by your Spirit. Renew our minds. Give us new ways of thinking. Rearrange the furniture of our hearts. Shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would just take flight as a people together, like a tree planted by the waters, that your word would radically transform us. Make us a people, Lord, who is a beacon of light in a community of darkness. For the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.